Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. How are you guys doing? That's good. Praise God. Well, I'm excited to share the Word of God with you today. My name is Peter, if we haven't met. It's going to be a great morning. If you have your Bibles, do you want to go to James chapter 2? James chapter 2, that's where we're going to be. We're looking at this book of James, and that's our series. We're calling this series, A Church That Jesus Dreams Of. A Church That Jesus Dreams Of. When I think about dreams, I think about dreams in the context of like sleeping. Like, you know, when you sleep and you have dreams. And with dreams, there's always good dreams and there's bad dreams. There's good dreams. There's a good dreams where you're sleeping and you don't want to be woken up. You know, like you're enjoying it so much. And when you are woken up, you're kind of frustrated because you're enjoying what you're dreaming about. Or when you do wake up, you really hope that this comes true. Of how good it was. But then there's the bad dreams. The bad dreams that cause so many mixed emotions. And like we have so many negative emotions when we have them. And the thing about these bad dreams is when you wake up, you really, really hope they never come true. For me, I had a bad dream. And it involves you guys. And Pastor Dave. Do you guys want to hear it? Okay, so here's what happened. I think 2 years ago, Pastor Dave asked me to preach for the first time on the stage. And so I got really excited, so I started praying and practicing and just like prepping and I'm getting ready. And so Saturday comes, so I got to go get a good sleep. So I go to bed, I set my alarm. The alarm goes off 15 minutes before I was supposed to wake up. And I'm like, okay, I got 15 minutes, I got time. So I go back to sleep. And then it goes off again, and it's 10 minutes. I'm like, all right, I got 10 minutes, I can do this. And then it's 5 minutes before I have to wake up. And then you know when you're really tired, you're like, 5 minutes is all I need. That's it. I got it. And so I go back to sleep again, and guess what? The next time I woke up, it was 10:45. Some of you guys are like, what's wrong with that? Church starts at 10 a.m. And so I get a call from Pastor Dave. It's a FaceTime call, and he's on the stage right here. He's like, hey, Peter, where are you, bro? You're supposed to be preaching. We're waiting for you. I woke up from that dream so nervous and over. I'm like, no, I hope that never, ever, ever happens. So every time I preach, I'm always nervous. I'm like, I just have to get up before 4 a.m. just in case. You never know. I'll go walk around. But the idea of dreams makes me think about what would be a bad dream for Jesus. You know, like what would be considered a bad dream for Jesus? But then I start thinking and I realize, okay, what about this? Imagine this. What if a man wakes up on a Sunday morning with this urge to want to get closer to God, with this curiosity to want to know who God is and want to experience the love of God? And so this man gets up and he makes his way to the church. But on the way to the church, once he gets there, the ushers look at him, and because of his social status and his appearance, they reject him from coming in. That'd be a nightmare for Jesus. That'd be a dream that would break his heart. And that should be a dream that breaks our hearts. And unfortunately, that dream is not just a made-up story. That's actually a real-life experience for someone. It's a very famous man that most of you guys might know, and that's Gandhi. His experience was this, and he's famous for saying this. He's famous for saying, I would be Christian if it wasn't for Christians. I would be Christian if it wasn't for Christians. And essentially what happened to him is this, is he woke up and he wanted to experience God and he wanted to be a part of the Christian church. So he went to visit it, but upon the arrival, when he got to that church, he saw the people that were greeting him and they classify him different. Like they looked at him and they said, you don't fit in, because the church that he was attending, was trying to attend, was full of only whites and wealthy Indians. And they rejected him. They rejected him from the opportunity to hear the gospel. They rejected him from the opportunity to be a part of the church. And the reason why I'm sharing this with you is it actually has to do with what we're talking about today, because in James chapter 2, this is the heart of this passage. This is the heart of what James is trying to teach us here. He's trying to teach us that, man, our actions matter. Our actions matter, especially for us as a church, man. We're called to be loving and full of love and accept everyone. It's important for us to really evaluate our actions in order to determine how we can serve God. And the church that he's speaking to when he writes this is primarily Christians. Most of them already know God's love. Most of them have experienced God's love. It's very similar to us. In this room, most of us know who God is. We've experienced his love, we've received his love. And the thing is, oftentimes we forget that we'll focus on the fact that God has given us love. But scripture teaches us that God is not just someone that gives love, but God is love. He is love. When you get God, you get his love. When you get love, you get God. It's who he is. And look at these verses that affirm this. Psalms 86, verse 15 says, but you, Lord, are compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you to a loving kindness. John 3:16, which you guys already know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believed in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. Ephesians 2:4 says this, but because of God's great love for us, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgression. He made it. By grace we were saved. And then 1 John verse 4 says this, we love because he first loved us. Look, if you don't know it, let me remind you, God's love for you is so wide, it's so deep, it's everlasting, it's ever-ending. God loves you. And he loves us. He loves APA. He loves the people of Abbotsford. He loves the people in Canada. He loves the world. That's who he is. But what James is trying to get at in James chapter 2 is this. He's like, how come the people who already know this love, who've experienced this love, who are living in this love, have lives and actions that don't really resemble this God? How come the people who actually know God don't have actions that bleed, that point back to him? And so he wants to talk to us. And here's my main point, because James is not calling you out. James is not trying to shame you or condemn you. He's simply trying to get you and I to the place of repentance, where we can repent so that our actions can be pure. And this is my whole point, if you're taking notes, it's this. Our actions are a reflection of what we believe about people and what we believe about God. Our actions are a reflection of what you and I believe about people and what we believe about God. James chapter 2, verse 14 says this. It says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? Can this kind of faith save anyone? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this church. Thank you for every single person in this room, God. And Lord, we just pray for your spirit to break out right now, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us, spirit to spirit, God. Would this word not fall short, God, but would you just speak to our hearts, Lord? I pray that you would anoint me to deliver your word. And I pray, God, that we'd be people who are moved to action because of your love. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. All right, let's get started. Okay, you guys are like, what? What were you doing? All right, so our actions reveal what we believe about people. And James in this chapter is trying to talk to us about this issue because he wants to use the sin of favoritism as a platform to talk about our action. The sin of favoritism. And this is what he's trying to tell you, because like favoritism is something that you and I have experienced in so many different levels and forms. Favoritism is something that we've experienced. Because here's the thing, maybe you were in school and people chose friends based on what the people were, what their grades were, if they're athletic, if they're not, and that determined who got invited to the parties or not. You know, for some of us, this carried into our families, okay? Like there was some favoritism in our house where there was the golden child, there was the kid that mom and dad brought to every party. There was a kid where you walk in, their picture is everywhere in the house. It's like, is it the only kid you guys have? And that carries on into our workforces too, man. Like, we treat our coworkers so poorly and low, but then when we talk to our bosses, we're interacting with them in a very different manner. And James is trying to say, like, this doesn't make sense. Like, look, the world out there is going to show favoritism. The world out there is just natural. Some people are going to get treated better than others. That's fair. But when it happens in the church, when it happens amongst believers, that's an issue. That's an issue that you and I have to be a part of, that we have to fight. And so this is what he does. He gives him an example, and he says in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, for example, suppose a man comes in your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who's poor, dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you stand over there and sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? So he's trying to give them an example, and this example would have been very real for them, right? Because the way that they did church was they had like a seating plan, and like if you were wealthy and known and had a special status, you would sit in a better spot, and then if you were nobody or different genders, like you'd sit different places. And so James is saying, imagine this person walks in, and they're dressed, okay? Like their clothes are nice. The things that they're wearing are nice. Like it's not this fake jewelry, it's like real. It's real, you know? Like when I was in high school, my friends and I, my mom wouldn't let me have earrings, and earrings were really cool back then on like guys wearing them a lot. I don't know if guys have earrings here, but I wanted to wear these earrings. And so what I would do is I would go to Claire's and I get fake magnet cheap earrings. And that's what I would wear around school. And then sometimes it would fall off. So it was kind of weird because it fall off in the wrong ear. You're like, oh, I don't want to wear this. But this is what he's trying to say. He's like, this person walks in and they're wealthy and you can tell they're rich. It's not this fake rich. It's like rich. And when you see them, because of their wealth, you decide to give them the best spot. But then here comes a poor man who you smell him before you see him. And by the time he gets to you, the clothes are raggedy. It's not because he's not able to afford anything or lazy. Like, he's hardworking. He's trying to support his life. And we treat them poor. And he's saying, why is this treatment taking place in the church? Why is this favoritism taking place in the church? This should not be the thing, because we have experienced God's love. And so what he's going to do in the next following verses is he wants to speak to our hearts about this issue of favoritism, because it affects our action. And this is what he says. Okay, here's the first thing I want to tell you about. The issue of favoritism is this. The sin of favoritism gives you and I this false understanding that we have the right to judge others. The sin of favoritism, it will make you feel like you have the right to judge others. Look at verse 4. Let me read it again. He says, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Like, I'm going to try to be really respectful, APA, as I say this. But the truth is, you and I have no business judging anyone. You and I are not even qualified to judge anyone, James tells us. Because a judge is elected. And a judge can't struggle with the same thing that the defendant is struggling with. Yet for most of us, what tends to happen is what we see in verse 10. It's what it says. It says, for the person who keeps the law, except for one, is guilty as the person who's broken all God's law. For the same God who said you must not commit adultery also said you must not murder. So if you murder someone but don't commit adultery, you've also still broken the law. Here's what you're trying to say, and this is what happens in our churches, what we do is this, is we classify sins, right? We have the big sins, like the murder, the adultery, whatever you list it, and then we have the small sin. Like, it's just gossip. It's just lying. It's just favoritism. It's over here. I struggle with this, but I'm not like them. And that's what we do. And so we feel like I can judge. I can show favorites because look at me. And James is trying to say, look, God doesn't look at this sin, and he's like, oh, these guys are. It's like, no, sin is sin. He's pointing at the Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying, sin is sin. You've sinned, you've sinned. And when God sees sinners, he doesn't think, oh, they need a seat to be judges. He sees sinners, and he's like, sinners need a savior. And you and I have mistaken that. And so favoritism gets into our heart, and it makes us deny the very gospel that saved you and I. This very God that gave you and I mercy, we blinded to that because of favoritism. And James is trying to say, your actions matter because you're going to have favoritism and it's not going to be right. Here's another thing he says about favoritism. Favoritism adds to the issues of our culture. It already adds to this problem. Because here's the thing. When you and I, we practice the sin of favoritism, we're actually adopting and adapting to the scales and the value systems of our world. And instead of actually changing that and bringing positivity, we're actually bringing problems, and we're continuing to add the oppression that's seen in these issues. And this is what he says in verse 6. He's like, but you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you to court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? So what he's trying to tell is, like, this is what happens in this culture, right? What they would do is, the poor people here, they couldn't afford They would need money, right, to afford basic living. And so what they would do is oftentimes they would go to the rich and borrow money. And so what the rich people would do is they would set up these payday loan stores around the community where poor people can come and receive money, right? But the issue is, the rich people, they would charge high interest. And Pastor Dave actually told me about this, but apparently it's Jewish law, it's custom for you to not charge another Jew interest when you loan them money. And so these rich people, they would come and they would charge this high interest. But then if the poor person couldn't pay back the rich, then they would take them to court. And you know who's winning that fight? It's the person who has more money, who has more access to lawyers, who has more influence. And so he's saying, look, these rich people are continuing to add to the issue. And when you and I adopt to this, we're actually continuing to add to the oppression that we're seeing in this world. And this is why even Martin Luther King Jr. says this in his in the famous speech, that I Have a Dream speech. He says this, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by their character. What he's trying to do here, and you guys know this speech, if you don't, you should look it up. Martin Luther King Jr. is, what he's doing is he's rallying up the people. He's rallying up the government to say, hey, what are our actions? our actions are not actually helping people be valued for who they're supposed to be. Our actions are actually reflective on like lowering human decency. And we're looking at people and we're looking down on them. And he's calling us up. And that's what James is doing too. And James wants you and I to be people where when people come into this place, rich or poor, wealthy or whatever, that they are not treated based on their physical appearance or their social status, but they're treated with love because of a God that is love. And he wants us to look at people for who they are. And that's what the sin of favoritism does, is it's actually messing with our systems of what God is doing in our lives. What God is doing in our church. How God wants to welcome people and the poor and the broken and the needy, but we just have this favoritism going on and our actions are just not reflective of the kingdom of God. And so we have to stand up against this. The sin of favoritism also reveals the areas that you and I haven't fully surrendered to God. It hasn't, because here's the thing, here's what favoritism is when you show favoritism, you're looking at one person and you're giving them more attention and more of your desires and energy over the other person. And oftentimes what tends to happen is because you need something from this person. You feel like this person can give you something that this person can't. And James is trying to point and he's saying, look, isn't that just proof that there's things that you haven't given to God? That you haven't fully found like meaning and satisfaction in God, and so that's why you're looking to people to fill that need, to fill that void. Like, when I'm hungry, you don't want to be around me. Like, when I'm starving, you don't want to be around me, because when I'm starving, I'm not going to listen to the, oh, children and women first. I'm like, I'm doing the pizza math. If I see someone doing four slices and they said two, I'm like, what are you doing? We all haven't eaten because I'm starving. Oh, when you don't have enough, you're always worried that there's not going to be enough for you. But what James is trying to teach you and I is this, is that when you and I know that God is our source, that God is the one that provides for us, that God is the one that gives us things, we actually have more strength and we're actually more centered in knowing that we can actually give because God's going to give to us. We can care for others because God's going to care for us. I don't have to try to network and treat these people better than these people because God's the one that gives me opportunity, not them, not men. And so I can actually care for these people who need my attention. I can give my love to these people and not have to waste it so much on everybody else because God's the one that provides for me. And he's saying, look, Psalms 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. And if you haven't got there yet, you're going to actually play favoritism because you want people to give for you. And he's like, we gotta look to God. He's our source. He's the one that provides for us, not man. And so he's saying favoritism actually points to the issues in our hearts. Favoritism points to the issue. And the last one is this, is favoritism will blind you and I from God's eternal perspective. Favoritism actually blinds us from what God is actually doing. In verse 12, it says this, so whatever you say, whatever you do, remember that you'll be judged by the law that set you free. There'll be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others, but if you're merciful, then God will be merciful to you when you judge. See, you and I have to understand that God has very different systems. God has very different scales. He doesn't look at people the way that the world looks at people. He doesn't judge for the way that we judge the world. And that one day you and I are going to have to give an account for our actions. One day you and I are going to have to stand between the ultimate, before the real judge, and we have to give an account for what we did. And if we choose to show love to those who God's called us love, if we choose to show mercy, then God will show us mercy. But when we choose to not show mercy, when we choose to treat people based on status and wealth and that kind of stuff, and it's like, no, one day the Lord, who was so gracious, who has given you this free gift of salvation, he's going to look at you and be like, I gave you this, but look at what you did with it. And there's this illustration that this pastor uses. It's about the Titanic boat. And you guys know it's a very big boat. And it was filled with so many people who were very wealthy, right? And so many other people who were trying to start a new life who weren't as wealthy. And as they get on this boat, like, you have to get a seat, you have to, you know, show your status, your accounts, your money, everything. Everyone was known. Like, whoever was someone was known on this boat. But what happened is this boat hit an iceberg and fell into the water. And so many people on this boat ended up dying. And it's interesting because what took place is they started to show a screen of every name that was on that boat. And when you see the names, they don't attach their bank account. They don't attach their status. They don't attach their jobs. It's just their name. And this is actually a good illustration for us because you and I have to remember that in heaven, when we pass away, there's only two categories. Are you saved or are you lost? They're not saying how much money do you have. They're not saying, what did you do? It's just, are you saved? Did you know Jesus? Did you believe in Christ? Did you give your life to him? Did you strive to live for him? Or did you pay attention to the world and what the world had to offer? And so when we play favoritism, what you and I are doing is we're actually just giving into the world, and we're forgetting that God's eternal perspective, that this world is not forever, that you and I are not meant to live here forever, and that one day we'll stand in front of the judge who's going to ask us, what did you do with the time that I gave you on earth? And Jesus dreams of this church that doesn't show favoritism, that doesn't show prejudice, that doesn't show racism, that doesn't show judging, but a church that is welcoming for all people, a church that gives people a break. I love how David puts in Psalm 55, and he's talking about this issue, and he's like, look, if it was my enemies, I'd understand, but it was you. It was you, people that I walk with, people that I knew God with, that treated me different, that hurt me. And you and I have to understand that pain is worse in the church. The pain is worse when it's coming from believers who was called by God's name to show this love. To show this love. And so what we have to understand is our actions actually reveal what we believe about people. Our actions also reveal what we believe about God. You and I's actions will reveal what we believe about God. Verse 14 says this, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? Can this kind of faith save anyone? Can this kind of faith save anyone? Okay, so here, what James is trying to do is he's trying to speak to kind of two different schools of thoughts, okay? He's trying to speak to two different schools of thoughts. The first group is the group that prioritizes their works. They prioritize what they do, and what they do determines their favor with God. They think, if I do this, if I prioritize this, then God's going to look at me more favorably. And then there's this other group who prioritizes their faith. They focus solely on their faith, thinking that my faith is going to make me well. My faith, like believing, this is it. I don't have to actually prove it. I can just believe. And James is kind of looking at both these groups, and he's saying, look, you guys kind of have it half true. Like, it's not enough to just believe and not do it. And it's not enough to just do it and not actually have proper belief. So he's trying to say, he's like, and verse 14 is actually one that's very debated in the Christian circle. But James, when you look at it, he's not trying to contradict what Paul says in Ephesians, that we're saved by grace through faith. He's just trying to say this. If you believe in Jesus, where is the fruit? If you have been saved, where is the evidence of your salvation? And that's what he's trying to speak to us here. That's what he's trying to show you and I, is that where is the fruit? Because you and I, what do? Is we judge a tree by its fruit. And so we as believers, we have to understand that our faith is a product, is a proof. Our actions are product of our faith. When we live it out, when we act it out, we're showing, we're pointing people to a God that has saved us and rescued us. And he's speaking to this issue. And so what he does is this. James wants to remind you and I of the perfect example. Because here, he's actually referencing Jesus, his older brother. Jesus, who he denied. And it's funny because what Jesus did is when Jesus came into this world, there was no one like Jesus. There was no one like Jesus. There's no one that was born in this world like Jesus. There's no one that lived like Jesus. There's no one that did the things that Jesus did. Jesus is actually not only our Savior, but our great example for how to live in this world. And do you know what Jesus did? As he came and he changed how the world viewed people. He came and changed how the world valued who they saw, who was important. He came. There's this great book that talks about how God came to rescue three specific different... obviously God came to rescue a lot. But there was three different things that this author focuses on. And that's gender, that's race, and that's social status. How Jesus, if you see his actions, he's actually trying to radically change how we view those three things. Because our culture is naturally programmed to kind of change all those things. And Jesus comes along and he actually encourages his disciples to live this life. Jesus was so radical in his actions that the religious people were actually frustrated with him. They were furious with how he did it. And you know why they were furious? It's because for them, their actions were showing a negative side of God. Their actions were oppressing people and making people they have to earn and like feel trapped. Jesus' actions filled with love. He didn't just come here to teach them about faith. He didn't just come here to teach them about love. Jesus came to also show them through his actions. And you know what he did? People were lining up to get saved. People were lining up to get their lives transformed. People wanted to get closer to this God because their action, because Jesus' action was actually pointing them to the one God. And so Jesus wants you and I to be people who see the outcast, to see the broken, to see the lost, to see people, and to not play favorites. But instead, for our actions to reflect our God who came and brought us into the family of God. He's the same God that looked at you and I and he said, I want you a part of this family. Do you notice that Jesus looked at you and I and he knew that we couldn't afford, we couldn't make it to heaven based on our mistakes. And so he came and he paid the price. He saw that you and I, we were so dirty, we're so messy in our sin, and he came and he died on the cross and his blood cleansed us and made us new again. There's this one story of a pastor that I heard, it was actually a really cool illustration of this, and he tells a story about how he's leaving a conference and he's on his way to the airport because he doesn't want to miss his daughter's birthday. So he's speeding in the left lane and he's going really fast. And then in the middle comes a woman who's also speeding. And so they're both speeding, they're going really fast, and the more they speed, the more the other person speeds, and they're kind of encouraging each other. It's like, and as they're speeding, they see on the right side a cop. And by the time they saw the police officer, it was too late, so they hit the brakes. And guess who the police officer pulled over? The woman, because she was in the middle of him and the officer. And this illustration is to serve that you and I, we were headed for sin. We're stuck in our behavior. We're just headed for this destruction. And Jesus came in and he saw the law that was coming to punish you and I. And he willingly went in between you and I. He stood there and took on the punishment of death. He stood there and took on the punishment that you and I deserved so that you and I could be set free. And the truth is, guys, the truth is this. The only way that we can respond to this kind of love, this kind of radical love, is to love God with our whole being. It's to love him with our souls, with our minds, with our actions. It's to love him with everything that we have. And also to love the people around us as ourselves. When we show this kind of love, we're actually celebrating, we're showing proof that Jesus has also saved us. And can you imagine what Abbotsford would look like if APA was a church that's filled with this kind of love? Can you imagine if APA was a place where there was no favoritism? People weren't judged because of their status or what they're wearing or what they have, but who they were. And when they came in here, they found value. Can you imagine if we didn't exist and the city really missed us? The city noticed that we weren't here. Can you imagine in your own homes, in your own jobs, that if you left, if you moved away, that something would just shift, that people would be like, we're missing something. Because there's a kind of you carried a love, you carried a passion, you carried a view, a vision, a dream on your heart to see people seen for who they are, to see people treated for who God has called them. And if you're in this room and maybe like someone has treated you poorly, they've looked down on you because of your wealth, because of your status, because of what you're going through, I just want to remind you that it's not, you don't have to base your life on what they view. You can base your life on what God sees you, and God sees that you're called, that you're loved, that you're his. He has put the value on you. You're so worth it that he came and died on the cross for you, to rescue you, to redeem you. And I was talking to my dad, and my dad was telling me about how for poor people, specifically poor people, there's kind of like a richer faith that they have. Because, you know, when you don't have food, you pray a little harder. When you don't have money to pay for the next bill, for the gas, you pray a little harder. But when you have all those things, you know, you trust the Lord, but you can provide for yourself. And there's kind of this faith that God has given. The Bible says, don't you see that God has actually given the kingdom to the poor? What is he trying to say? It's those of us who are poor in our spirit, who are crying out for him, who don't depend on this being, on what we have, on what people can give us, but we depend on him. He's saying there's a wealth that they have. And that's the faith that I've given them. And so my prayer is that us as a church, that we be people that show this love. That we show it in everything that we do. I'm just going to spend some time in prayer about this. And I feel like we still have some time before lunch. And so if there's any worship members, if they're around, you guys can come back up as we'll sing just one song. But I want us to spend time to pray for our church. I want us to spend time to pray for our church. And I want us to sing this song, Good Plans. And let's just pray and believe that God would actually transform, that God would actually forgive our sins. We'll forgive how we've treated people. We'll forgive how we've seen others. Maybe that God would actually forgive the value systems that we put in place in our world, or the way that we've actually supported organizations or behaviors in our culture that are actually oppressing people. Can you and I, just for a second, to not pray for ourselves, not pray for this, but to pray that God would forgive us so that we can be people whose actions represent this? Can I invite everyone to stand up, please? We have lunch waiting for you guys. It's going to be awesome, but this is a special moment where you and I can press in and contend and intercede. And so, Lord, right now we just pray, God. We're going to pray and we're going to sing this song, O Lord, and I just pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would speak to our spirits, O Lord. God, that you would do something so radical in this place, in this church, God, that would change things. God, let us look like you. Please break our hearts for what breaks yours, so that we can show your love to everyone. Let's spend some time in prayer as we sing this song.